Good morning, friends. It is good to see you again. If you're able, would you take your Bible and turn with me to John? We're in the sixth chapter together. Ronnie took us through verse 15 last week, so we'll pick up right at verse 16 and then move to verse 21. John 6, verses 16 through 21. The word of the Lord says, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going." This is the word of the Lord. You probably know Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the great preachers in the history of the world. You may not be as familiar with James Spurgeon, his grandfather. Charles was one of many children, and his parents had great need. They had lack of resources, and so they sent Charles to live with his grandfather. His grandfather largely was involved in the rearing of young Charles Spurgeon. And Charles was deathly afraid of the dark. You may have heard this from his early childhood. He was absolutely terrified of the dark. An account is told of Charles when he was young, living with his grandfather James, where one night a thunderstorm came like had never been before in Charles' young life. It was so dark that he couldn't see his hand in front of him. And he, like Luther, started to hear the devil's calls, in a sense, in the midst of the darkness. And he had a great fear. He was terrified as the thunder clapped and as the lightning flashed and the rain poured down on that ramshackle house that they lived in. And he was terrified. But then he heard another voice. He heard the voice of his grandfather saying, "Charles, Charles, come here. You have to see this. You have to see this." And Charles came in to see his grandfather, and his grandfather pointed him to the fact that while there was an amazing thunderstorm, a horrifying event outside, that actually was finding its way in through the cracks in the wall, a little stream had come in of water, and it had begun to fill the bathtub there, a big ceramic tub that they had, filled to overflowing. And Charles's grandfather, James, called him over to that bathtub and said, you have to try this. He said, "Cup your hands like this." And he cupped his hands, and he got down deep into that water, that cold water. He said, "Now just drink." So they began to lap it up and drink it up. That water filling Charles' mouth, he remembers that changed his understanding of rainstorms forever, because it was the sweetest, most airy, fresh-tasting water he'd ever tasted in his whole life. Right there in the middle of a thunderstorm. And his grandfather said to him, "What bliss to taste the sweetness of God, even as it pours through the fiercest thunderstorms." Charles learned something that day, that in the middle of a storm, God can bring amazing things. And often that is when he does amazing things. And that's what we see in our text today, that God does amazing things even in the midst of a storm. I mean, what if to know God's power, to truly know him as a God of power and love that we just sang about, what if to know him that way will require hardships, trials, tribulations, sufferings? What if you have to go through storms to actually fully see the Son of God? We all face trials and hardship. If you're not experiencing it now, there's a good chance it's on its way, right? So buckle up, friends. Now, that's very encouraging, I'm sure. But it's true. And since we want to love each other, we want to speak truth. Trials and hardships do find us in our lives, and so we need to be aware that we need a strong theology of suffering, and we absolutely must have a big view of how powerful God is. But even then, with a strong theology and a big view, it's not enough. We need something more. We need Jesus. It's the same thing about the bread last week, right? It wasn't really about bread, it was about Jesus. And this week, the disciples in a boat, in a storm, a true event, miraculous event, a shocking event, but meant to point to something more. The fact that you need who Jesus is, you need Jesus, and you need him with you. Well, Ronnie mentioned last week, as I listened to the audio, I learned the same things you did, that this is one of the high points of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry anyway. This feeding of the 5,000 is one of the points where more people at one time are in front of Jesus and around Jesus than almost any other time, likely any other time, in his earthly ministry. So this is a high point, sort of a crescendo of his public ministry. The multitudes were flocking to him. We saw at the end of last week's passage in verse 15, if you just look back one verse, that they were ready to make him a political king. They were ready to crown him and make him some sort of leader of them. But by the end of this chapter, this very long but very wonderful chapter, that is not going to be the case anymore. It will turn in this chapter. He will go from the heights to people walking away because of wonderful but hard things that Jesus has to say in these texts. So by the end of this chapter, we will see him be far less popular. The story that we're looking at today, the account, this historic account that we're looking at today, is recorded also in Mark and in Matthew. They record the same events. All accounts emphasize different parts, so there are a little bit of variance there, but not in a way that doesn't harmonize very nicely. This passage is absolutely clear in all three passages. In fact, I think John has the most concise and direct version of all of them. And so we're going to focus mainly on John's account today. If you're familiar with the boat stories in the Bible, you might start to think to yourself, well, is this the one where Jesus is asleep? No, that's not this one. Is this the one where he's calling fishermen to leave nets? No, that's not this one either. This is not that one. And in John's version, he doesn't mention the fact that Peter steps out into the water. And so that's not a part of John's telling of this account, though the other accounts share that or focus on that. John's focus is not on what Peter did, it's on what Jesus did. And so we're going to look today really clearly on Jesus coming on the water to a boat full of fearful disciples. We're going to see him do something miraculous with a purpose far greater than just the miracle itself, as they all have. Well, in our text, Jesus' focus is on the disciples themselves. Now, Jesus withdrew for a purpose. He withdrew for a reason from all of them. And so we get hints at it here in John that there were those who wanted to make him a political king, and he was interested in far more than just a political headship. He was worried about salvation, not on politics. And so his focus was not necessarily what the crowds were after, and so they withdrew at this point. And his point was here, through a private miracle, think of this, a miracle shown only to the disciples, no other observers that the Bible tells us about. A miracle shown only to the disciples. Jesus wants to display his power as God. We've been learning about from John 1:1 that this man is not just a man. This is God the man. This is the God man. This is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And all the fullness of the power of God dwell in him bodily. And so as he displays his power over elements, over physical objects that we have no control over, and he displays full, complete authority over them, we are meant to note that this is God. But we're meant to note also his compassionate heart as we see him move toward the disciples in the midst of their storm. Some of the older commentators these days are critiqued for sort of making this a really sweet story about Jesus coming to the disciples in the middle of a storm and how tender of his heart of compassion is towards those who are storm tossed. And modern commentators want to say, well, you're forgetting John 1 and the power over elements. And they want to put those at odds with each other. And I'm just not going to do that. I think both are fully on display. And I don't think it's any kind of nostalgia or over sweetness in this text to see the tender love of Jesus here. It's here on full display. So we want to see both of those. Well, in our text today, we want to see something. We want to see that something that we're going to need in the days ahead. You and I are going to need to know what it is to see Jesus in the midst of a storm. We're going to need that. So it's good for us to hear this and to listen carefully. In our text today, we want to see the importance of the presence of Christ in the midst of our trials. That really is the theme that flows under all that we're going to see today. We really do need Jesus in the storms of life. I'm going to look at the text in three different ways as we work through this section. I want us to see the storm because I think it's important to look together at what the text gives us. Some of the language might be quick and maybe missed. So we're going to see the storm. We're going to see the Savior. And then I want us to remember, I want us to have a takeaway. I want us to remember that Jesus goes with us into the storm. So that's going to be how we work our way through the text. Well, let's look at the storm together. If you look back at your copy of God's Word, you'll see when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. You do remember who his disciples are, right? These are not desk sitters. These are, many of them, fishermen, men who have spent time in the water, maybe in this lake, and know it very well. The Bible says when evening came, and that's not just a chronological note, because he points to darkness later, and we know in John's writings, lightness and dark mean more than just daytime and nighttime. It means there's something foreboding or there's something dark afoot. So we are meant to know that they're moving into the water at a time when it's risky. And when evening comes, his disciples went down, and that note down may sound like a casual note to you, but it literally was down. The Sea of Galilee sits way down low in the earth. So while it's above the Dead Sea, it is still a very low lake, and it has mountain ridges that pop up and jut around all the sides of this sea. And so when they go down, they're physically walking down into, from where they are, into the Sea of Galilee. And so when they go down there at night, we know ahead of time that there's something going on. We want to see what it is. Even if the disciples didn't see the storm coming, they very likely would have, generally speaking, avoided going out in some of these hours, particularly the Sea of Galilee that had such a history of whipping up storms. The winds would come up over those mountains and blow down into that sea. And a storm, even today, a storm can brew on the Sea of Galilee in no time at all. I mean, it can just appear a storm. It can just happen. All of a sudden, a storm. So it's a dangerous thing what they are doing. And even experienced fishermen would know the risk that they were taking in the dark at night to go into the Sea of Galilee. And storms there can come just without warning. And I think it's good to stop and pause and know that storms in your life too can come without warning. It's not like you plan for all the unplannable things, right? You don't know the surprises that await us. You don't know the things that are yet to come. There are probably many wonderful blessings and gifts, and there are, I promise, storms to come. So it's good to remember that storms can come without warning, that as we see this storm forming, we might even consider our own lives. Everything from broken bodies to broken budgets and broken promises, all of those things remind us that trials and storms will find us a lot of times without warning. Well, how is it that as we see the disciples heading into the boat in verse 17, they move on and they start across the sea to Capernaum. So they're going to go across the lake. They're going to move across the waters, and it's dark, we are told, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus is the one who sent them there, that he's the one who asked them to go ahead and get in the boat and go, and it was not without purpose. As with last week, asking about how we're going to feed all these people was a test in a sense. It was not without purpose. So here, Jesus has sent his disciples into this, and it can be rattling to be in that situation. The sea became rough. because the strong wind was blowing. And so we see that the disciples, you know, they were trained men who knew how to row a boat. They knew how to function in these situations. And it was not a dinghy. You remember, we've talked before about the kinds of boats these were. These were like 20-foot long boats. There was a lot to them. They were sturdy, but still on the open sea, they were powered by rowing, by back power. They were not powered by motors. And so largely you would be dependent, if the wind was not blowing your direction, on the strength of the backs and arms in the boat with you. And so here a storm has blown up. They are on the sea in the dark. These choppy waters are moving this boat all over the place. And the disciples are there, and they are there, they think, without Jesus, because he's not yet come to them. They don't see him yet. They don't see him yet. And they had gone a long way toiling and rowing. Look at verse 19. It says 3 to 4 miles. The term in the Greek is 25 to 30 stadia. Which would be about that far. So if you can imagine rowing in the middle of choppy water on a big boat with your back fully at work and at night in the middle of a storm, going through the waters, doing what the master had told you to do, and you've got to row 3 or 4 miles in, and then you're not really through yet. You've still got 3 or 4 more miles to go before you're to the other side. You just got to row and row and row to get across there. You can begin to think about the kind of mindset the disciples might have been in at this point. What might they have been thinking now? What might they have been thinking? Where is he? Why did he put me here? Doesn't he know how hard this is? Does he not care? Why me? Might be questions that the disciples were tempted to ask, going across a boat in a storm on that night. I think we can probably relate to a lot of those questions. We may be tempted from time to time to think those same things. Jesus had not yet come to them. But it's important to take a pause and remember who put them there. Mark's account tells us that Jesus told them to go. And this is one of those theological truths that really matters. It's not a detail. It's a point. They are there because the master told them to be there. And they are there because God is fully in control, even in this storm. The storm that they've walked into was not an accidental storm. Jesus has a point to make. Jesus wants to show who he is and what he is like. And it's going to take a storm for them to see it. So he put him in a storm. Friends, God is in control of storms. Look at your life, not just your 7-day outlook on your app. Look at your life. God is in control of storms. Jesus put them there. Jesus knew the weather. He's God. He's in charge of that. Sending the disciples into this storm was required for them to see fully their need of him. You know, it's true for us too. Sometimes in the sunshine, we don't see so well how much we need him. Right? Sometimes when it's all sunny everywhere and things are going swimmingly, we lose sight of how much we need the Savior. But when the storms come, when the unexpected happens, often we begin to recognize, I need Jesus and I need him here. That's why great hymns, like the ones we've sung today and others, are such an assistance to Christians through the ages. Think of the words written by former saints who meant to encourage your heart Christward in the midst of storms. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Though Satan should buffet, and trials should come. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The reason that Christians wrote words like that for you and for me to sing, so that we would remember the truth in the middle of a storm. The benefit for your soul of having a hymnology in your heart is enormous. This is a sidetrack, so if you'll just let me for a second kind of digress. If you fill your heart and your mind up with drivel, that's what you will have in the storm. So you decide now if you want strength, encouragement, equipping, truth in your heart and mind when the storm comes, and you look at the Word of God and the encouragement of the cloud of witnesses that have stood before you, you fill yourself up with that. So that in that storm, you've got truth to stand on. Having a good hymnology matters enormously. There's a reason here at Basswood we do hymns of the month. It's not because we think you're dumb and can't learn a song if we don't do it four times in a row. It's because we want you to learn something on purpose. When we sing a song over and over and over again, it's like fitting it around our heart like a form on concrete. The more we sing these words of truth that are derived straight from the Word of God, the more firmness we have in some of those needy moments of our lives. But the truth that they're getting at is that God controls the storms. All of those verses reminded us that there is one who is in control in the trial, and it's not you. And the storm came on the disciples, and they were greatly distressed. They knew Jesus was not near them. They couldn't see him. So there was great panic. And it's important for us to remember that that's going to happen to us. To see it coming. Well, God controls the storms even when it's hard to see. So while we see the storms, the second thing I want us to see is the Savior. I want to see us see Jesus coming. And that's what we see in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. Of course, the Mark and Matthew give us a little bit more background on this. They wondered if there might be a ghost on the sea. They sort of had a panic moment because, obviously, people don't walk on water. This is not like a genius thing to figure out why they were troubled when they see a person in the middle of the sea. They've rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the sea in the middle of a storm. And there is a human standing and walking, sandaled feet, walking on top of water. Right? This is not a normal thing. Commentators of the sort of liberal, hypercritical group have always said things like, well, you know, he was sort of walking on rocks, or maybe he was nearer to the shore than they thought he was. And they've sort of supposed ways that they could get around what is clearly intended to put the disciples in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. There are not rocks there like that. This is not what they suppose is not possible. He was walking on water. The point is, he's God. He can walk on whatever he wants. He doesn't have to walk on anything if he doesn't want to. He's God. So that's the point of seeing this. When you see the Savior walking on the water, you're not just like, oh, well, that's a neat trick. I wonder how he did that. You're meant to see, who is he? that he does that? Who is he that he could do that? Well, he's God. That's the point of John, that you believe that he is God, the only one that can save. And so Jesus demonstrated this for the disciples' benefit and for our benefit, that he is God. So Jesus is on the water, and the disciples were absolutely terrified. They thought they were afraid, alone in the storm. They were afraid because they thought they were alone in the storm, but they were not alone. The Savior saw them, and he was actually moving toward them. Verse 19 says that he was drawing near, he was coming near the boat. He was coming near the boat. He was moving toward them. Even when they were most terrified. You see, Jesus was going to arrive right on time. Right when he intended to. Right at the moment that he needed to be there. It's when he was going to get there. We're going to see that Jesus has impeccable timing later in the account of Lazarus, right? We're going to see that when others think Jesus is really late, that he's actually right on time. And for a reason. So friend, when we are in a panic, in a sweat. Where is God in this? What are you doing? Why hasn't that bill? Why don't I have the resources to pay that? What if this doesn't work out? What if this changes all my plans? God is right on time. Not a minute late. And he's coming here in the storm. And one of the things that I note here, and this is probably because last week I spent a little bit of time in Thomas Godwin reading The Heart of Christ. It's an old Puritan. It was wonderful. Where he really encourages us to see how compassionate Jesus is, even towards sinners. So I can't help but see his compassion here. The disciples, able-bodied fishermen, rowers extraordinaire, are out in the middle thinking, well, you know, it's up to us. We can do this. Where's Jesus? And Jesus is, with a heart of compassion, moving toward them. They don't even know how needy they are. They don't. They think this is about storms and water. He can bring dead people to life. It's not about storms and water. So here's Jesus moving toward them on the water and coming right on time in the midst of their need. One of the things about going through a trial is that we often think that we're alone. We often think that there's no one else. No one could possibly understand. But when we have Jesus as Savior, he is near. He is near. And he comes right on time. You know, parents are often called to help their children as they try out new things. We've got a few new little babies in the room, some that have just moved over into walking, some that have not quite gotten that. And you remember those moments where their little legs start to firm up. This is a side thing, but one of my favorite things to do with my kids always was not my wife's favorite thing. There's a moment where their legs, I don't know why, but like if you bounce them and all of a sudden, dink, and they come out like a little lock and they'll just stick. And it's just fun to try to hold the baby on your hand and see if you can keep them balanced. Mommies don't like that, husbands at all, nor do nanas. But little ones, when they're learning to walk, right, all of a sudden we bubble wrap the entire house. Like we get locks on doors, we get you know, everything. To get a plate out requires a biomedical imprint and a scan of the eyes and like you have to go through all this because we're protecting the kids, right? We have to do, everything changes. What if they do something wrong? So we're getting out in front of them and protecting them. And we know where the dangers are, like the chemicals under the sink. We know how sharp that edge is and they just can't. And they can't get up on their feet and they can't protect them. They don't know. I see the heart of a loving father in what Christ is doing here. He's moving toward his disciples and caring for them in the midst of a storm, getting there right on time. Just like a parent catching that baby as they almost get to something they shouldn't. Jesus gets there right on time. You see, the Savior, he also brought them peace. But carefully note this in your scriptures. Jesus here does not stop the storm. Do you see that anywhere in this text? And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." He does that in another place. Here, not so much. He does not always stop the storm. He always arrives right on time. And he'll always see his people through. We see Jesus arriving right on time. He is coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened, but Jesus got there right on time. And he says to them, do not be afraid in verse 20. Do not be afraid. Jesus brought the comfort and assurance that they needed when they began to see him rightly. Well, third thing that I want you to see here is that we need to remember that Jesus will go into the storm with us. We see that he brings them peace. You know, he was walking on top of water to get to them. He put his sandaled feet and he walks. And when he gets there, he says the most amazing thing. And you know I've got to do this because it's there, right? So in the English, it says, it is I. But guess what the Greek is, y'all? Ego I me. And it's not one of the seven I am statements of John, but it is him saying, guess what? I am. Don't be afraid. I am. What is that? The statement of God. What God says to Moses when they ask, what do I say your name is? And he says, I am. The one who always is, always will be, always was. And Jesus here echoes that. Says to the disciples as he comes to the boat, I am. Don't be afraid. He arrives with the full deity that he has as God. When he comes, holy imagination lets me think that here at this point, things must have felt much safer for the disciples. This point, when they had realized he wasn't there, and then he arrives, things are about to change dramatically. Jesus can bring peace to our storm specifically because he is the I Am. That's who he is. Is why he can do that. He says, do not be afraid. Jesus promises peace to his disciples. You know this. Later in John 16, he will say to the disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But Christian, take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. Isaiah promised of the Lord, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I wonder, friend, do you feel a need for peace today? I imagine most of us do. So where will we go? Where will we go to find that peace? If I could quote my brother from last week, you don't need bread. You need Jesus. You don't need the storm to stop. You need Jesus' presence right there with you. What you need is Jesus. So as we go to find peace, we'll be tempted to look in a lot of places. We'll be tempted to look in things that we think will bring peace, things that we think will bring satisfaction. Oh God, if you would only stop this storm, or maybe if I try this technique, the storm will end, or maybe if I just had these things, the storm would go away. Maybe if I tried this new adventure, the storm wouldn't be here. When the whole while, what we need is I am walking on the water toward us and telling us, do not be afraid. I am. We see their response to him. I love their response. Then they were glad. I think that's an understatement. I think at this point to say glad is maybe good English, but we would not, if it were a movie watching, go, wow, they were really glad. I think they probably felt incredibly encouraged at this point, ecstatic to see the Savior, the one who can do these things. So they were glad, it says, to take him into the boat. Some translations say they welcomed him into the boat. And I can just see them saying, come, please. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, there's a little debate in scholars. Is that a second miracle there? I think so. John's point is not what's happening there. It was Jesus coming on the storm. But do you see what happened when Jesus showed up? Everything changed. Everything changed. He didn't have to stop the storm. He doesn't have to get to the official's son 20 miles away. He can speak a word and nature obeys him. Bodies obey him. Boats obey him. Storms obey him. He changes everything. It's sweet to me that he comes to them. They are glad to see him. And I see a picture there. And I want to encourage those of you who may be far from Christ today, who are not here as believers, but here as maybe curious or skeptical. That in the middle of the storm, you too need Jesus. You need him more than you could ever imagine you need him. Little one, old one, you need Jesus. You don't need to do religion. That will not save you. You need Jesus. One of the sweetest verses in the whole of the Bible is sitting in this chapter for me. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus receives repenting sinners. All kinds. Before you put up all your defenses, the word says all. So by the authority of the power of the word of God, I can say to you, who gets in? All who come. Yeah, God gives a desire to turn. There's all of this theological discussion about what happens before we're saved. But listen to me. If God is at work in you and you will turn, he will receive you in. And you will be saved. Saved from the punishment you deserve. Not saved into some religious group. Saved from the wrath that you are earning right now. You'll be saved, rescued. You need Jesus. And like the disciples, that little picture of them welcoming him in, I just want to encourage you. If the Lord's at work in your heart, listen, welcome him in. Welcome him in. Jesus will come. Jesus will come. The disciples welcomed Jesus into the boat. And it just reminds me that he is willing to go into your storm. So friend, listen. Friend, you may think, Matt, you don't know my storm. Like, you don't know the kinds of things I'm talking about. There's a kind of darkness and a kind of lightning and thunder that is unique to your world, you think. Can I just assure you of this? The Lord knows. He is not surprised. And in compassion, he moves towards needy people. He doesn't run away. He moves closer. He doesn't push back and away. Do you see that? He came to them in the middle of their need. Well, I think Jesus changes everything. In verse 21, they were immediately across the Sea of Galilee. This shows up in the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark tell us that as soon as Jesus stepped into the ship, the storm stopped. I really love the picture that we are given here, not just because it is a sweet image of Jesus. I love it for that. But I also love that I'm talking since the occurrence of this event, Christians have been talking about it over and over and over with the same encouragement. He comes into people's storms and rescues them. It's what he does. We've been talking about it for 2,000 years because that's what he does. He doesn't always make the storm go away. He might come in the middle of a dark hour, but he is there to bring peace, to bring hope, to bring life. And should this be the moment that he chooses in his goodness and mercy and love to bring you to the climax of life's challenges, one that you cannot overcome, he sees you safely through to the other side. What have you to fear, Christian? What have you to fear? You think if they sank to the bottom of the ocean, Jesus couldn't have done something about it? Not just bring them back to life, but do you think that he would have been less sufficient if he hadn't rescued them? He is what you need, friend. He is what you need. The trials and difficulties will not end until God has fulfilled his purpose in them. I think this is wildly encouraging to my heart. You know Romans 8:28 that says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That somehow, mysteriously, in a way that defies our ability to fully comprehend, God is at work in everything and in a way that is good and glorious. He is doing that in your life even now. We see the storms and we see the Savior, but listen, we need to remember that Jesus goes into our storm. And when he comes with peace and he changes everything. Well, I started this message with a contention that we need Jesus in the storms of life. And I think that it is true that when we have Christ, we actually have everything. We don't need all the storms to pass. What we need is for Christ to come and say to us, listen, my child, I am. Don't be afraid. This week I read a letter of Samuel Rutherford's. If you've not read Samuel Rutherford's letters, could I just encourage you? They're available for free on the internet. If you Google Samuel Rutherford's letters, you'll find copies of them available. They have hardbound copies. It's excellent. It's really excellent. In his 11th letter in that book, a lady named Lady Kenmure wrote to him in the middle of what was her greatest crisis. And she wrote to him with just an extended sort of description of all the problems she was going through and how she wondered where the Lord was in the middle of it. The entire letter is fabulous. It's not long. It's easy to read, and it is so helpful. What she didn't know was that Samuel Rutherford's wife had just passed away from an illness that she had been fighting for over a year. And so he too knew the battle that she was in. He too knew the pain. He was under persecution by government leaders as a Puritan. In that moment, his wife had just died, just days prior. But listen to what he writes back to her as he responds. He says to her, I would not want to do without the sweet experience of the consolations of God for all the bitterness of afflictions. Whether God comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes with himself, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, whatsoever way thou come. If we can get a sight of thee, sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health and never be visited of God. Jesus says to all Christians everywhere, surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. And he said it to us today. Children, I am. Don't be afraid. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your loving heart of compassion toward us, shown most completely in this picture as we see Christ here in front of us, moving toward needy sinners, and even in moving toward needy sinners, moving toward the cross. When we see your great love, your great compassion, we need to remember that. We need to be reminded of that today, but we also need to be reminded of your power, your authority over all things. Lord, thank you for the image of these fearful disciples like us in the midst of storms and you drawing near to them with words of comfort, declarations of power. Oh God, thank you. Lord, would you use your word to sharpen, quicken, encourage, challenge, convict us, that we would be satisfied in nothing less than Christ. Pray it in his name. Amen.